I have we call it an objective statement here this morning. This is it. Our confidence of holy standing before God in this world, before God and in this world, that is our new identity, our confidence of a new identity, is based upon the superiority of one who acted in our place. I want to read it again. Our confidence of a holy standing before God. We're talking about our new identity. Our confidence of our holy standing before God and in this world is based upon somebody else. It's based upon the superiority of one who acted in our place. This is a truth simple enough that a child can accept it. Yet it's wonderful enough that it takes a lifetime to fully respond to. Last week we labored to impress upon us one point. We will behave according to the person we think we are, whether it's true or not, whatever we think we are. By the way, I see a number of you opening your little orange books. I brought a bunch of these up here. If you'd like to take notes, you're welcome to come up and get a journal and take notes. We said that our identity, who we are, each individual, who we are, is the very, very core of our God-designed makeup. It's the part of us that's been created as an eternal being, an eternal soul that's been created in dignity and honor. Purpose. I read Psalm 19 this week, and it reminded me that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, it says. They are showing his eternal nature. You can't, who else can create infinity? They are showing his vast eternal nature. They are revealing his unlimited power. And in that glory and power, he made you to be an eternal being, to reflect and enjoy his power and his likeness and his purpose in this life. You know, when God made Adam and Eve, he gave them a worldwide mission to accomplish. And that wasn't just to keep them busy. It was in order that they might learn what he's like, that they might learn of his power coming through them, that they might see the works of their hands. Wow, that's pretty cool. That's why he made us in his image, that we could be like him. You know, I've told you this before, but many times when I speak on a Sunday morning, God will give me one more thing just that morning, and he did it again today. David wrote Psalm 8, and this is what David said. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, billions of galaxies in infinite space. When I consider this, David said, he says, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. That is who you are. You are a glorious being. But our identity has been marred. When sin entered our souls, it came in the form of not being able to experience his dignity and honor. We are vain and rebellious instead, and we've lost our identity. And this is why when Paul begins to explain his gospel in the letter to the Romans, is a full display of the gospel. When he starts that letter, he begins by saying that even though mankind as a whole knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations, and that began a downward spiral of moral depravity. You could say it was identity lost. Apathy towards God leads to arrogance. We were made to worship, and if we don't take time to acknowledge and worship God, that when we will instead we'll worship ourselves or something else that he has made. So, in chapters 1 through 3 in Romans, Paul describes at least three orientations in life in identity lost, and finds them all to fall short of a correct display of God's honor and glory. And so it is today. We have the amoral, those who say that there is no God, and so they define their own morality. And then we have the self-righteous who say, well, at least I'm better than that guy. And then we have the Jews who say that they are connected to God because of their heritage. But after all, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And into that falling short, into that identity lost, each of us is born, just as we said last week, dark in our understanding of God. And a child of wrath, just like everybody else. It's not those who claim to be good who are children of God, but those who do what is good by his regeneration. I just finished Matthew also a few days ago, and so intrigued with what Jesus said to the Pharisees, basically, who were criticizing him for spending time with that scum. And Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And of course what he meant is, you are a sinner too, you just don't admit it. He came to call. If you're a sinner, you qualify. That's what he came for. That is why he came. But Romans 3 also says this, now apart from the law, apart from mankind's effort to try to regain our rightful identity, apart from our own efforts, the righteousness of God is manifested. I want us to take note of this. The righteousness of God is revealed in the law. The Ten Commandments does reveal his righteousness. But what is being said here is there is a righteousness of God that was before this hidden, and it's greater even than his righteousness, and it is the ability of God to take an unrighteous person and to declare him righteous. That is powerful. When he does that, he begins to reinstate an identity, the glory that you were made to be in the beginning. When God planned you, he planned you for glory, for honor, for praise to him, and for an exciting life. And this is the beginning point at which that happens. This is the very core of all we're going to talk about this semester of our identity in Christ. The very core is that we received this from someone else. It's not something that we worked for. And the gospel, which is spelled out in Romans, answers two big questions. One is, how can he do such a thing? How can God just make us righteous? And the other is, why would he do it? You know, that is revealed. God is now my loving Father, and I am his accepted Son, and that's not arrogance. Isn't that amazing? How can it be? The answer has to do with the superiority of the one who acted on my behalf. Again, here's my objective statement I'm operating out today. Our confidence of a holy standing before God and in this world is based upon the superiority of the one who acted in my place. This is a good thing. Then I don't have to worry whether I'm doing well enough. Jesus is just not some other guy. He's God in the flesh. With God, you can sin your worst, but he'll forgive like God. Adolf Hitler could have been forgiven. ISIS terrorists, they can be forgiven. You can't out-sin God. He forgives like God. And he reinstates and restarts the engines of our identity being reformed in us. He is greater than your average William Wallace of Scotland. He is greater than any of the one of thousands of young men who gave up their lives in World War II so we could have another 70 years or so of freedom. It was a wonderful thing those guys did. They died for a wonderful cause, but they had sin of their own. They had no power to be able to forgive yours and my sin. Have you ever been to a funeral? Have you ever heard a eulogy, you know, for the deceased? It's appropriate that we honor the life of one who has died. But when we give a eulogy, we cover over the dark side. We just don't mention those things. That's appropriate. My wife worked with a woman, just a hard driver, hard driving woman. She was the oldest of six kids whose dad left. One day he just left, hardly ever to be heard from again. She found out, the girls found out that he had died, and she went out and bought a suit for him to be buried in. Kind deed. Why would she do that? Well, I don't know, but maybe just for the dignity of the family name, she honored his life, covering over a multitude of hurt that this man had caused in her life. But Jesus had no sin. He don't have to cover anything up, nothing to hide. Jesus had been with the Father for eternity past, and then he became this little baby inside of a woman for you, for me, and he lived a sinless life. Nobody could convict him of any sin. Believe me, those he lived around would have wanted to if they could. This is the only person that is qualified to die for you instead of for himself. The only person who could possibly enact this action that we're talking about of God declaring an unrighteous person righteous. This is the story, you know, that we spent a semester on a couple of years ago. This was God's plan before time began, to have his own sinless son take on human flesh, voluntarily give up his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so the main point in what I'm saying is that the Bible urges us to identify ourselves with everything that Jesus accomplished for us. This is at the very core of every single element of our identity that we're going to be talking about this semester, that Jesus was qualified to accomplish this on our behalf. Sometimes it's hard for us to accept that somebody else can have more effect on our lives than we can have on our, you know, by ourselves. Sometimes that's hard, but we do it all the time. If you are a parent and you go to a game of one of your sons or daughters, you're in the bleachers or in the stands, and that team scores a victory over, and it's just an upset. It was unexpected that they'd be able to. What do you do in the stands? Careful, Josh. We win! That's what they say in the stands. We win! Who's this we? You're not the team. They did it. Down there on the field or on the court. In fact, not even the whole team was on the floor or in the field. A lot of them were on the bench. But we understand it, don't we? Their win is our win because we're connected with them. Our own system of government is supposed to be like this. Our elected officials are supposed to go to the legislature to represent us. And when they vote, they're supposed to vote the way we would vote. That's the idea. So we get this. In the same way, Romans 5 labors to convince us that if anyone could represent us well, it would be Jesus. If anyone wants you to be part of his accomplishments, it's Jesus. And if anyone was able to be successful in what he set out to do, it's not Donald Trump. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He accomplished. So I'd like us to look at Romans 5 this morning, beginning in verse 12. I believe we'll find in these verses the very core of all of our confidence for a new and holy identity before God and in this world. And if you believe in Jesus, that he had power to act on your behalf, and we believe that he was successful in what he set out to do, then you will live as if old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Hopefully that sounds familiar to some of us. We'll begin then in Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin isn't imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. We'll stop there for a moment. The word therefore in this context means that all that has been said in the first 4.5 chapters of Romans is building up to this point. It is saying that a statement is coming that is going to explain, like it is nowhere else in the Bible explained, how the mind of God, in the mind of God, what Jesus did could be a proxy for you and me. And then he says that sin entered into the world through one man. We get that, don't we? We understand that. In Genesis 2 and 3, they reveal the ultimatum of God. You eat this fruit, you will die. That day, you will die. And when Adam disobeyed, sin entered into the world. That makes sense, doesn't it? But it entered in a way that goes beyond our normal thinking. We can understand the fact that all of us will die because all of us sin. We get that. But what is being said here is that everyone from Adam until Moses, that's a 2,000-year span, did not have a written or spoken standard of righteousness, and yet they still died. Adam was a representative for the human race. If there were no traffic laws, you wouldn't get a ticket. But you could still bring about your own death or the death of others, even without that system. Yet that analogy even falls short, because what is being said here is synonymous with saying that all of us will die due to the driving of the first driver. You say, that's not fair. And I'm not sure I can explain why it has to be that way. In one sense, though, each of us has a tiny part of Adam still in us, in the sense that procreation passes from one generation to the next and never fully erases the genetics of the previous generation. So in a tiny sense, you and I actually were there with Adam. Maybe that's a way to think about it. But that's what the scripture says. You're a sinner because Adam sinned. And that is a type. It's very important that we understand this, because this verse says that this is a type of him who is to come. There's something we're supposed to understand about Adam in our relationship, because it's a type of Jesus in our relationship. What Adam did affected us. What Jesus did can affect us. And this is the core of all of our confidence of a new and righteous standing before God and in this world. But let's read on. Verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So the gift here is being described. It's the gift of righteousness. It's the gift God gives apart from our own earning it. And we have to ask ourselves, well, in what way is the free gift not like that? I mean, it sounds the same. We got this from Adam. We get this from Jesus. The difference is in the power of its enactment. All Adam had to do was sin one time. Jesus had to overcome a multitude of sins. At this point, I just want to insert this, that if Jesus died to pay for sin, and if he rose from the dead, which he did, then he must indeed have been able to carry the entire load of sin and to pay its penalty. So his power is immense, infinite, you could say. So the point is that we can have confidence in the work of our proxy because of how immensely powerful he is to accomplish what he set out to do. Think of it like a mouse trap. It only takes one little slight mismove on the part of the mouse to end it all. Bah! He's done. But if there was some mighty mouse who was able to press the spring down and release the trigger and lower the spring over, it'd all be free. Jesus is better than a mighty mouse. For the sake of time, let's jump down to our challenge verse for this week. It's Romans 5:17. There are copies of it around in the chairs near you if you care to take one. Notice I didn't call it our memory verse because that scares people. This is our challenge verse. I've timed it. It takes 2 minutes to read this 10 times. I could do 2 Corinthians 5:17 in 1 minute. 10 times. This will take you 2 minutes. So I'm asking now for 14 minutes of your week. Whether or not you come back next Sunday with this memorized, I'm just encouraging you to read this 10 times for 7 days. This is what it says. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So this verse is connecting the thoughts from 12 to 14 concerning how Adam acted on our behalf, complete with its effect on us, with the superiority and the power and the holiness of what 1 Corinthians 15 calls the last Adam. I think it's the only place in the New Testament, I think it is, that he's called the last Adam. But obviously, he's called that because he is a like Adam in his progeneration of a new culture, a new identity, the new you. And one way I've thought of this is that if I ever expect to die, then I should certainly expect to reign in life. Because one was predicated upon a fallen man who just messed up one time, and the other was predicated upon a power that is both righteous and able to forgive. Able to forgive. He did it. It's done. It's accomplished. I should expect to reign in life, and that is the essence of our new identity that we're talking about this semester. This is the new you, the dignified you that was made by God for a specific cause, specific purpose, great and majestic like what he's created. We're better. We're more important than all the stars, David says. God's made us a little lower than himself. And this is how we take on our new identity. It's what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Now, it's really hard to do these messages inside of 30 minutes. So let's just, there's just so much to say. I just want to go to Romans 6, and I want to show you how this truth of Jesus acting on our behalf begins, the application of this begins. Romans 6 begins with a preposterous notion that if sins are all paid for, well, let's just go ahead and keep sinning. Why not? And let's read what it says. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And there you have it. Newness of life. That means a new you. It's referring to the new identity for you. It's referring to you opening up your life to the new things that have come. Does that sound familiar? New things have come. Behold! New things have come. New things have come. This is where they came from. The word baptized here, it means immersed. It was used synonymously in the early church with salvation. You got saved and got baptized. It's one and the same event, so to speak. One represented the other. It pictured being totally identified in Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus accomplished for us is ours to have and to hold on to. Now, I have to make a distinction, though, about this passage and the work of Jesus on our behalf. For many years, I would read Romans 6:2, and I would read it as if to say that something was done to me at the moment of my salvation, that some part of me had died. But that was not my experience. Many believe, as I did, that the reason that I still sinned was that I did not believe hard enough. I just needed to work harder at believing. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. I think that the framework for Romans 6 is Romans 5, that Jesus accomplished something for us, not in us. I mean, he came inside. That's a big thing. I'm not taking that away, for sure. But concerning my sin, he acted for me. So he didn't change anything in me other than coming inside. That's a big thing. But I argue this, what difference does it make? Either way, I have to reckon myself dead to sin. Either way, I still have to apply faith. Either way, I have to claim my new identity. But here is the difference that it makes. I will now never be guilty before God. My sin was finished. It was finished. The wages of sin was death, and Jesus died, and it's over. It's a thing of the past. The reason that I am told to reckon myself dead to sin is not because something inside me has been put to death, but it's that is one of those old things. How strange would it be for one of you to come to me and start trying to get me to stress over groceries I bought 5 years ago? I paid for them. It's done. It's over. That's foolish even to think about, isn't it? You never worry about being guilty for groceries that have been paid for. In a similar way, Jesus paid my debt. It's a thing of the past. All my sins are in the past, so to speak, even the ones that are in the future. That crazy? It's fact. It's a fact. You say it's impossible. Then I ask you, why did Jesus die? Wasn't the purpose of his death to finish my sin off? Didn't he accomplish the purpose? He did. He rose from the dead. We know. If I think that the goal of Romans 6 is for me to believe that something was done to me rather than for me, then I will constantly be trying to reconcile why I have such a propensity to sin that the Bible says I'm dead to. And this makes a difference for me. On the other hand, if I believe that Jesus put to death the penalty for my sins, then I am free to live in the present as if my sins are a thing in the past. I am alive to God now because Jesus finished that part. I don't have to go through the matrix of sinning, feeling guilty, feeling shame, feeling estrangement, needing to have a little bit of time before I can feel like God and I are friends again. I'm not saying that sin doesn't affect me. I don't go that far. I'm just saying that it's done. In reality, the debt has been paid, and it's foolish for me to go back there and try to repay my groceries. Try to re-put it on me when Jesus finished that so that I could put on my new identity. Everything we'll talk about this semester has its core back here in what we're talking about, the work that Jesus accomplished for you and for me. This is the reason that I can reckon myself dead to sin, because it's a thing of the past by virtue of the accomplishments of Jesus. If I know that sin's penalty has been paid in full by proxy, and it's over with completely in terms of my guilt, then I can focus on the will of God for my life now, rather than trying not to sin, trying not to sin. I've lived that way too much. Sinning is just not relevant to a believer's life. It's an old way of life. Actually, Peter describes it that way. The time already passed is enough for you to have engaged in all that kind of activity. It's just not your gig anymore. Jesus finished that all off. Even the sins I'm going to commit in the future, it's done. I am not going to be dwelling on what has already been accomplished. When we consider that that my sins are paid for, then engaging in sin is just a waste of time. It's not going to make me guilty. It's just a waste of my time. How does this work? I just want to give you one illustration here. On Friday of last week, I was in a town doing an installation, and we took a break for lunch and went to a eating establishment, and I needed to wash my hands. I stepped into the men's room, and I noticed the walls were plastered with suggestive posters. Immediately, there was a struggle within me. The lust that still resides in me wanted so badly to look and to lust, but the truth that time spent in lusting is just a waste and a trap allowed me to put on my new identity and was a powerful enough motivation. I just looked down, got my hands washed, and I'm dry, and stepped out. This is my new identity. I still have lust in me. Sin still resides in my body, but it's all done with. It's a thing of the past. Therefore, I reckon it so, and I put on Christ, my new identity. Probably going to write that establishment and just tell him, hey, that didn't help me. People are very, very, very fickle. We are sheep. And I believe that my little, it's not going to be a railing accusation against this system. I've done this before and had wonderful results. I'm just a person and I matter. In this world, I matter. You matter. Your opinion matters. And I'll just write them and say, hey, appreciated eating at your place. It was wonderful. Needed to wash my hands. Notice some things in the restroom that they aren't my thing. I'm not into lusting after other men's wives. Just wanted you to know. It didn't help me. Thanks. Put my business card in there. Send it off. And let God take it from there. We are here to influence. We are here to display his identity in us. Our confidence of a holy standing before God and in this world is based upon the superiority of the one who acted in our place. God has already judged your sin if you've honestly repented of them and trusted in the superior work of Jesus Christ. He's already judged it. Old things passed away. Behold, new things are here. This is our gig. And that's what we're going to be going through here this semester. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. Thank you so much. What a message. What a message of righteousness by proxy. Thank you for making this possible. Thank you for accomplishing for us. And I just ask you, you'd help us through this semester to put on Christ a little at a time. Put on Christ, put on Christ in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, Luke's going to be discussing the extremely great value of you. If you want to prepare, you can look at Ephesians 2:10, and that'll be our challenge verse for next week.
Powerful thing, guys, and if it was just words, then, you know, if you believe it, it'll have some power, maybe influence you for a week, and that's it. You know, the lie, if it's not true, that's what it is, it's a lie. It has some power if you believe it. But if it's the truth, if it's the honest to God truth, then it has power. And that power is intrinsic in the truth, and it's released into your life as you believe it. But it's going to be true whether you believe it or not. And that's what I think of. We're about to have communion. And when I think about communion, I don't think of some sort of religious ritual, you know? Like somehow this bread and this cup's got some sort of miracle properties. You know, and if I take the bread and the cup, that somehow it's going to cleanse me. No, that is a symbol. And it represents a far greater truth, one embedded in history, something I can't change. It happened in time and place. It changed our dating system. It changed our world. It's truth. And whenever I go up there to take the bread of the cup, I remember that my righteousness is not based on me believing some fanciful lie. No, it's based on the reality that Jesus died on the cross for me. I loved your thought, Bob. His win is my win. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he won. He conquered sin and death, and his win is my win. So I'm just going to read our challenge verse, pray, and how about this? I will just read Romans 5. And as I read Romans 5, so
So I'm not going to do the challenge verse. I'm going to read Romans 5. As I do that, go and take the bread and the cup. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that our forgiveness, our righteousness is real. It's not a joke. It's not something that some guy on a hill thought up and said, hey, how about if I delude the masses with this? It happened in Jerusalem in 33 AD. A man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And it changed the lives of cowardly fishermen, and it changed the world, and it's changing it still. It certainly changed my world. I will never be the same. Your win is mine. It's ours. And we are grateful. As we take the bread and the cup, we remember your death until you come again in glory. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more does God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. Amen, Lord Jesus. All right. Guys, we are going to continue to worship by having our offering. And, you know, worship is not just singing love songs to our Savior, though it does include that. Worship also includes remembering the Lord through communion. It also remembers serving the Lord by helping our brothers and sisters in need. Worship also includes giving back to God a portion of what he has given to us. And this is our time for those of you who consider Lifehouse Church your church family. This is your opportunity to give back for the many blessings that being a part of this church gives to you, as well as help further the mission of this church family. So this will be your opportunity to give. For those of you who are visitors checking it out, whatever, hey, fill out one of our guest cards. Write any prayer request on there that you wish, and we will pray for you. That would be our gift to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank you that you died on the cross and you have made us righteous. Wow. That's incredible. And I want to bathe in that truth for the rest of my eternity. Lord, we also thank you for this opportunity to give back to you through our tithes, our offerings. God, I ask you to bless it, multiply it, use it for whatever purpose you have in mind. I ask you, God, to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.